Our reading today is from the book of Proverbs, chapter 31. In the Bibles that are in the pews, it's page 538. A wife of noble character, who can find? She is worth far more than rubies. Her husband has full confidence in her and lacks nothing of value. She brings him good, not harm, all the days of her life. She selects wool and flax and works with eager hands. She's like the merchant ships bringing her food from afar. She gets up while it is still night. She provides food for her family and portions for her female servants. She considers a field and buys it. Out of her earnings, she plants a vineyard. She sets about her work vigorously. Her arms are strong for her tasks. She sees that her trading is profitable and her lamp does not go out at night. In her hand, she holds the distaff and grasps the spindle with her fingers. She opens her arms to the poor and extends her hands to the needy. When it snows, she has no fear for her household, for all of them are clothed in scarlet. She makes coverings for her bed. She's clothed in fine linen and purple. Her husband is respected at the city gate, where he takes his seat among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them, and supplies the merchants with sashes. She's clothed with strength and dignity. She can laugh at the days to come. She speaks with wisdom, and faithful instruction is on her tongue. She watches over the affairs of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children arise and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many women do noble things, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceptive, and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Honor her for all that her hands have done, and let her works bring her praise at the city gate. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. So there was a pastor who lived at the end of the second century. That's about 100, just the end of the late 100s AD. He was a pastor in what is now France, at the time was the Roman province of Gaul. His name was Irenaeus. Irenaeus, he pastored a church in what's now the town of Lyon through some really incredibly difficult times. He became the lead pastor of the church in Lyon after the previous pastor, who was an old man over 90 years old, was savagely tortured and killed by the Roman authorities for his faith, along with many other members of the church. I mean, you can imagine coming into the church. You've been kind of on staff. You've been one of the kind of lower lay pastors or whatever. Kind of they had a hierarchy at that point, right? And so he comes up in this position, is like, all right, I'm taking these people through the aftermath of what they've just been through. He had a lot to do. It was a hard job. But he also had to do some other hard things as a pastor. One of the other things he did was he shepherded his church through a different kind of attack. During his life, there was a false teaching called Gnosticism that came onto the scene in a big way. The Gnostic teachers taught all kinds of weird and wacky things about God and about who Jesus was and about what it means to be human. They believed kind of in basically that all that's physical, all that's material in the world is wicked, it's evil and irredeemable, it's bad. And because they believed that, they believed that the God of the Old Testament who created the world must have been an evil God himself and not the true God. And the idea that Jesus would become a human and become in a material body, well, that couldn't possibly be right. He couldn't have possibly died and risen again. And because we live in material bodies, well, it doesn't really matter how you live because it's your spirit and your knowledge that really is going to save you. So you go ahead and sin however you want to because none of that matters anyway. It's all evil in the first place. If you ever read the gospel or the letter of 1 John in the New Testament, the Apostle John seems to be kind of dealing with some of the same teachings, 150 years earlier in his time. The crazy thing about the Gnostics is that they used the Bible to teach their false teachings. They would pick and choose verses from the Bible, they'd twist them out of their real meaning to use them as evidence of their teachings. And so immature Christians who didn't know the Bible very well would be led astray. Similar things still happen today on the internet, on TikTok and YouTube. So Irenaeus devoted his ministry to combating this false teaching so that he could protect his church members from being led astray. He did it trying to demonstrate what the Bible actually says. Yes, the Gnostics used the Bible to support their false teachings, but they didn't actually teach what the Bible really says. Irenaeus, he had this illustration that he used about how the Bible is like a beautiful mosaic that was put together by a master artist, and it's a picture of the king's face. And if you look at the Bible and understand it properly, you're going to see the king in it. And he says the Gnostics, they've come along and they've taken the pieces of this mosaic and they've ripped it apart and they've put it back together into a childish picture of a fox. And so that's what the picture's supposed to be. And so Irenaeus wanted them to see, no, that's not what the Bible's meant to say. It's supposed to show us the king. Now the Gnostics, what's interesting about Irenaeus is the Gnostics could easily come back to him and say, why do you think that your picture is better than our picture? That you know what's true and we don't. And Irenaeus was able to say, well, because I was taught by a man named Polycarp, who I spent my youth sitting at his feet learning the Bible from him as he taught, and this man taught me the Bible well. And the reason that matters is because Polycarp was taught by a man named the Apostle John, who was taught by a man named Jesus. Irenaeus says, I know the teaching of the apostles. I know what the Bible actually says because I was taught by people who were taught by the ones who wrote it. Right? John, who wrote the Gospel of John and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and Revelation and was with Jesus and the other apostles during Jesus' ministry, was kind of the great-grandfather spiritually of Irenaeus. And he says, listen, I know true biblical teaching because I've spent time in the real thing, and what you're teaching is anything but true biblical teaching. There's a well-worn idea that, you know, if you're going to learn to recognize a counterfeit bill, you have to be really familiar with the real thing. And that knowing what a real bill looks like, it makes it easier to spot the counterfeit. And that's what Irenaeus' whole point about the Bible was, right? If you know what the Bible teaches, you can see the falsehood when it comes. But as we conclude our time in Proverbs today, we can take that principle and we can make it a bit more specific and talk about when it comes to the wisdom of the Bible, we can learn to recognize wisdom from God by knowing God's wisdom, by being familiar with that wisdom from God's word. This is our 25th and final sermon from the book of Proverbs. We may come back to it in the future, but in this series, it's our final one. We've been working our way through this book since February 1st, with a few breaks here and there. Heard from some Psalms recently. And I admitted to you, I stood here on February 1st when we started this series on Proverbs, and I admitted to you that I was nervous to preach Proverbs to you because it's a hard book. Right? Proverbs is a hard book of the Bible to understand because wisdom doesn't come easily. Learning wisdom isn't like learning facts or learning a skill. It's more like gaining experience and then learning to process that experience well. It takes a lot of time. You really can't shortchange the process. You have to go through the long experience of it. I've used the analogy a few times that I got from somebody else that the Proverbs are like the hard candy of the Bible, right? It's not like milk that you can gulp down and digest fairly easily. It's not like meat that you have to chew on but you can swallow. It's a hard candy. If you try to swallow it, you'll choke. If you try to chew on it and crunch it, you'll break your teeth. You have to sit with the Proverbs and slowly let them dissolve as you understand them more. Now, again, we've spent the better part of 7 months in this book. It's not a short series by any means. But as we come to the end of it, we need to ask ourselves if we've learned to recognize the difference between wisdom and folly. Or maybe more realistically, have we begun to recognize the difference between wisdom and folly? Do we know wisdom when we see it? Are we starting to see that? Are we starting to be able to tell when there's folly in front of us? If we don't ask ourselves that question, if we don't continue to try and grow in that, then the past 7 months have been a complete waste of time, right? This is not like, great, we finished that book, turn the page and go to the next one and don't think about it ever again. If we do that, well, what was the point of it? It's supposed to help us to grow and change and learn. So as we conclude our time in Proverbs together this morning, we come to the final verses of the book that Becky just read for us. There's a question that we need to be asking ourselves. How do we continue to recognize wisdom when we see it? How's that going to play out in the rest of our lives? The end of Proverbs 31 is fairly famous or maybe infamous in the Bible. The Proverbs 31 woman has overwhelmed and discouraged many Christian women over the years. And as who's looked at this passage and concluded, man, this is a standard that I could just never live up to. And it does, honestly, seem like a strange way to end the book in some senses. But if we understand what these verses are saying and understand them correctly, it is actually a very meaningful conclusion to the book of Proverbs. So we're going to look at this passage this morning, again, asking our big question for this morning, which is this: how do we continue to recognize God's wisdom when we see it? We're going to look at these verses at the end of Proverbs on three different levels so that they can point us to three areas that we must learn to recognize wisdom. And we're going to start with sort of the straightforward, obvious level of the text. And so, first of all, we're going to learn to recognize wisdom in a potential wife or husband and pursue her or him. So for people who aren't married, Proverbs 31 seems to be having some very clear things to say about pursuing wisdom or recognizing wisdom in a potential wife or husband and pursuing that person, right? This is the most basic level of this text. What it's written about is finding a wife of noble character. What kind of woman should a man pursue and marry? But before we continue, let me take a moment to remind us a point about Proverbs that we have made several times over the past 7 months, that Proverbs is written with a literary framing device, right? The way it's presented and portrayed, it's about parents giving advice to a foolish young son who just needs to grow up. And so because of that framing device, because of the way it's presented, that can maybe feel a bit alienating for women or for older people who are reading the book, but Proverbs isn't just for young men. It's for everyone, male or female, young or old, wise and foolish. All of us are meant to read this and put ourselves in kind of the literary shoes of this young man being lectured by his parents and learn wisdom. And also in the book of Proverbs, both wisdom and folly are presented as women who are calling to the young man, that is to us. And the call of the book of Proverbs is to make a choice that's wise in the woman we are going to marry. Will we choose to marry Lady Wisdom who will be faithful and bring us honor? Or will we choose to have a wild fling with Lady Folly who is going to leave us ashamed and destroyed? So whenever we read about marriage or sex in Proverbs, which is a few times, we have to see a metaphorical level to it, right? Under the surface, this is talking about pursuing wisdom and avoiding folly in general, not just in marriage, not just in sexuality. That's what's true under the surface. But that doesn't mean it doesn't have anything to say on the surface to us. So we're going to start there and see what this passage has to say to those who are unmarried and seeking a spouse. And again, this, like the rest of Proverbs, is framed as what a man should look for in a woman, but we can take the principles of Proverbs presented here and apply them to what a woman should look for in a man as well. So let's look at verses 10 and 11. A wife of noble character who can find. She is worth far more than rubies. Her husband has full confidence in her and lacks nothing of value. And then it goes on, and again, we've talked about how these verses can feel overwhelming. There's a lot going on in these verses. But what's going to help us to understand the way that we're supposed to read this are two truths that aren't immediately obvious if you're reading it in English. Or you wouldn't know them at all if you're just reading them in English, actually. When we read these verses in English, we miss the fact that in Hebrew, this is an acrostic poem. So every verse starts with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet, or alphabet, I think is probably the better way to say that. So second, that's the first truth. The second is that much of the language here that's kind of been obscured in the English, but in Hebrew, it's language that's centered around war and conquest and strength. For example, when we read in verse 10, the word for noble character is translated strength or power in other passages in the Bible. Also in verse 11, when it says thing of value, or like nothing of value, that word for thing of value in verse 11 literally means like spoils or plunder. And that kind of imagery of conquest and war and strength, it's there all the way through this poem. And if we take those two things together, that's an acrostic poem that has all this language of conquest and war in it, it helps us to see that these verses, they're presented as a heroic warrior poem. right? This is, you know, I watched the movie The Odyssey recently. I don't necessarily recommend it. It's pretty gruesome in parts, but just so you know, in that thing, they have a poet, a bard, who stands up and sings these heroic poems and songs about the conquest and the warriors and the mighty battles that they do, right? And I mean, that's what the Odyssey is this poem that was written to, you know, it's mythological, but it's, you know, this mighty warrior and all of his conquests and victories and things that he's done. And so that's a common kind of genre in the ancient world, and it's being used here to talk about the kind of woman that a man should marry, which is kind of odd. It's not really usually used for that kind of thing. But the point is that the language is elevated, right? The accolades of this psalm, they're heightened. This isn't a daily checklist of everything a woman or a man should do on their day if they're a wise person, right? Get up before the sun, provide food for your family, source some goodwill, spin it into thread, weave textiles, make clothes for your husband and coverings for your bed and for your children and for your servants and for the poor, sell the extras that you might have to the merchants, use the money that you get to buy a field that you've had your eye on for a while and then plant a vineyard there, make sure that you can, your husband's just got nothing to worry about so he can pursue his life goals and prepare for winter so that everyone's going to be warm when the snow comes. And then you're going to go to bed way after everyone else does, get a couple hours of sleep so you can get up before the sun again tomorrow and do it again. That's not the point of this. And no wonder we all feel overwhelmed trying to, I remember my mom one day when I was a teenager being like, I think I hate the Proverbs 31 woman. Right? I can't be that person. And you're not supposed to be. That's not the point. The Old Testament scholar Tremper Longman III, who besides having one of the coolest names of an Old Testament scholar I've ever heard, wrote a commentary on Proverbs. And commenting on this passage, he says this, "The idea of the verse seems to suggest that the woman is a warrior in the battle of life. She goes out and fights on behalf of her family and comes back with the victor's spoils, which allows her family to thrive in the midst of the conflict." That idea that it's a warrior in the battle of life who goes out and fights on behalf of the family so the family can thrive, right? That summarizes the details of this passage. What's going on here? That's the kind of spouse you want to find, whether we're talking about a man finding a wife or a woman finding a husband, right? Proverbs 12, verse 4 says the same kind of thing, talking about a man finding a wife again. He says, a wife of noble character, that same word there again, noble character. A wife of noble character is her husband's crown, but a disgraceful wife is like decay in his bones, right? And again, that goes both ways. These principles can apply to husbands as well. A noble husband crowns his wife, but a disgraceful husband is like decay in her bones. I remember, you know, I'd been a youth pastor here for 6 years before I got married, and shortly after I got married, I feel like everyone's opinion of me improved. Like, just Becky was just really helpful for that, right? And, you know, I tried to do the same thing for her when she was working as a midwife to go out and, you know, go to the social gatherings for her midwives. And, you know, my whole job there was just try not to be weird, right? Just, you know, be a good testimony with them and show them that we care about them. And you know, we try to be that for each other, to not be the kind of person like, I'm ashamed to bring out in public, or I'm worried about what's going to happen when they're on their own. Or, you know, that we're trying to be a crown for one another, to glory for them. We can trust one another. And of course, as sinners, we fail in those ways, right? But that's our goal in life and in marriage. So this idea of being a warrior in life who's going to battle for the family and bring flourishing, if we put that together with the end of the passage in verse 30, we get kind of a fuller picture of what we're looking for here. So verse 30 returns to the key definition of what wisdom is from the book of Proverbs. Verse 30 says, "Charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised." Right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's come up over and over again as we've gone through Proverbs. We begin wisdom by recognizing that God is God and we are not, and that we must be humble and give him the honor that he's due. That is how we begin to become wise. You can't do it otherwise. And so when we look for a spouse, then that's where we start, right? If that foundation's not there, then the rest of it doesn't matter. It just doesn't matter. That has to be foundational. If you're not married and looking for a spouse, whether you're younger or older, it's so easy to get sidetracked by other things and forget how important that is. Do not pursue romantic love with somebody who does not have the same desire to follow Christ that you do. You will regret it. And you noticed, of course, how the fear of the Lord is paired with physical attractiveness and charm, didn't you? Right? This is what do we notice first in romance? What's overpowering for us? Wow, she's so beautiful. He's so charming. He knows what to say to make you feel special. Right? And that, it's not just girls like one and boys like the other, right? That's both men and women both want both of those things. But what does God say in Proverbs 31:30? Charm is deceptive. Lots of people can say the right things to get what they want, but how do you know it's real? How do you know they really think that you're special? How do you know that their character backs up the charm? Beauty is fleeting, God says. Listen, you should find the person you marry attractive. That's a gift from God. We can read Song of Songs, we could do a sermon series on that sometime maybe. And there's a lot to say about that in there, right? That the physical attraction is a gift that God gives us in marriage. But beauty is fleeting. You and your spouse will age, right? If you do marriage right, because you love one another, you will still find one another attractive and delight in one another's beauty. That beauty that you admire will become more than skin deep. But you will have to admit that you do not look as good as you used to in your wedding pictures. You're not allowed to say that to your wife, but it's true of us, right? We get older. We age. Beauty is fading, fleeting. And if you are primarily looking for a spouse who is attractive, the question that you need to wrestle with is what will be left when that fleeting beauty of youth fades with age? Will there be something more behind that, a real beauty? Proverbs 31 calls us to recognize wisdom so that we can pursue a spouse who is wise, who fears the Lord, and who will live a godly life, fighting life battles with you so that your family can flourish and you can bless others as well. And of course, in order to marry a woman or a man of wisdom like this, it's not enough to just pursue them. They have to want to marry you too, right? That's the hard part about it. There's only so much you can do about that, but the most important thing that you can do is apply this passage to yourself as well. And that leads us to the second way we can recognize God's wisdom when we see it. So we can learn to recognize wisdom in a potential husband or wife and pursue that person. Secondly, we can learn to recognize how to live wisely yourself, to pursue that life of wisdom. Learn to recognize how to live wisely yourself and to pursue that life. Now, this is not true only for those who want to get married, but for those who aren't going to get married, for those who are already married, right? This is where the metaphorical level comes into play. This is not just a passage about finding a wise wife or when we apply it more broadly, even just about a wise husband either. This verse is about finding wisdom herself. We can start to see that when we compare this passage to the language of the previous chapters in Proverbs. So Proverbs 31:10, which we've already looked at, says, a wife of noble character who can find, she is worth far more than rubies. But if you flip back in your Bible a couple chapters to Proverbs 3, verses 13 to 15, Proverbs 3, 13 to 15, we read these words. Blessed are those who find wisdom, those who gain understanding, for she, that is wisdom, is more profitable than silver, and yields better returns than gold. She is more precious than rubies. Nothing you desire can compare with her, with wisdom. We should seek wisdom herself and build our lives with her, which is to say we should seek to become wise women and wise men ourselves. Now, if you read through this passage and think about it, hopefully you can look at the activities of the woman of Proverbs 31 and that are described here and recognize some of the topics that we've already seen as we've gone through Proverbs together. For example, we saw that Proverbs speaks a lot about wisdom, meaning working diligently, having self-control, and not being lazy. That is clearly in view here in Proverbs 31. Look at verses 15 to 18. Excuse me. She gets up while it's still night. She provides food for her family and portions for her female servants. She considers a field and buys it out of her earnings. She plants a vineyard. She sets about her work vigorously. Her arms are strong for her tasks. She sees that her trading is profitable and her lamp does not go out at night. And look at verse 27 as well. She watches over the affairs of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. She's not lazy. She's working hard. Now, the details of how these verses describe hard work are probably a little difficult for us because they describe a world that we don't live in, right? All that is described here was typical work for a land-owning family in the ancient world, right? They didn't have a job at a company that they went to got paid for, right? They weren't going to be teachers at a school or working at a bank or security guard at a hotel or any of those kind of things. They were working their land, harvesting their crops, tending their animals, spinning their textiles, making clothes for their family, selling what goods they may have had, trading them with merchants for other goods. But the principle that's important here is that the woman that's portrayed as an example of wisdom for us, all that she does, all this hard work is for the flourishing of her family. Right, verse 12 says she brings him, that's her husband, good, not harm, all the days of her life. Verse 15 says she gets up while it's still night. She provides food for her family and portions for her female servants. So she's providing for the servants that she had in her household as well, which would be a normal thing for that family back then. Verse 21, when it snows, she has no fear for her household, for all of them are clothed in scarlet. Verses 28 and 29, her children arise and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her and says, many women do noble things, but you surpass them all. In other words, when we talk about hard work, that work isn't for herself. It's for her family. She works hard not to fulfill her career goals, but to care for the people that God's put in her life. That's an important piece of wisdom when we think about hard work for men and women today. Because you probably have a job that doesn't care about your family. And they will likely pressure you to work more and more and give more and more to them. They will incentivize you with a good salary, with bonuses, with promotions, and just a lot of pressure in your work culture to neglect what's important and pursue the goals of this company and your own career in the process. But we need to recognize the foolishness of that kind of work culture, to see that wisdom leads us to work hard for others. Not just to provide money for them, but to be there for them, to help them to flourish. And to getting sucked into an unhealthy lifestyle of neglecting who and what really matters so that you can succeed at your career is not what God calls us to. We also saw that Proverbs speaks of using the resources that we earn from our hard work to show justice to the poor, to give to those who are in need, that we have the ability to help. We see that again here in verses 19 and 20. In her hand, she holds the distaff and grasps the spindle with her fingers. A distaff and a spindle, those are tools that are used for spinning wool into string, yarn. So this is describing how the wise woman, the wise person, she uses her hands for hard work. But then in verse 20, it continues to show how she uses her hands and arms in other ways. Verse 20 says, she opens her arms to the poor and extends her hands to the needy. All that hard work that she does, it benefits not only herself, not even only her household, her family and her servants, but the poor that she's able to help around her. We also saw that Proverbs speaks about how our speech needs to be wise, how we need to avoid lies and gossip and angry outbursts, how we need to use our tongue to speak truth, use our words to heal and to help people. And we see that again here in verse 26, which says she speaks with wisdom and faithful instruction is on her tongue. And of course, as we've already talked about, Proverbs speaks about wisdom beginning with the fear of the Lord, which is we've seen is highlighted in verse 30 in this chapter. So whoever you are, as we come to the end of Proverbs, whether you're male or female, whether you're married, single, young, old, learn to recognize God's wisdom by pursuing that wisdom in your own life, by following what's laid out for us in God's word, becoming a wise man, the wise woman portrayed here yourself. That's the second level at which we can see this final passage in Proverbs, and there's a third level, finally. Not only do we need to learn to recognize wisdom in a potential spouse and pursue that person, we need to learn to recognize how to be wise in our own lives and pursue that life, but finally, we need to learn to recognize perfect wisdom, the perfect wisdom of Jesus, and pursue him, right? All of this is, it comes down to knowing Christ. We need to learn to recognize the perfect wisdom of Jesus and to pursue him. You know, this metaphor in Proverbs 31 about this wife that we're pursuing, it really kind of matches up with something that was said earlier in Proverbs, in Proverbs 14, verse 1, right? The wise woman builds her house, but with her own hands, the foolish one tears hers down, right? On the metaphorical level, on the level of just, you know, straightforward talking about the wife that we want to marry, we can understand that it's so important to marry wisely. It's so important to live wisely ourselves, because foolishness matters. Foolishness can bring such destruction to our lives and the lives of those around us, of our families, of our households. And because of this truth, the weight of this passage, you know, we say it's overwhelming. There's a goodness to that overwhelmingness. It should weigh on us to some degree. For many of us, even understanding this poem with elevated language and metaphorically it's talking about wisdom, we just still feel overwhelmed. What does it look like for me to live that way, to recognize God's wisdom? I struggle with that. How do I live that out? It's exhausting. I feel completely unequal to the task. I can't do it. And there's a fear that we're going to collapse under the weight and of all the pressure on us and ruin everything. That's just called being an adult, right? But for others, it's even worse than that. The foolishness, you know, has already happened. You've been that foolish person. You've brought destruction, or maybe you've married poorly, and your family is reaping the consequences of that. Or maybe it's a combination of two, both of those things. Or maybe you didn't marry poorly, but something happened, and now it's really hard. Things have changed. If you find yourself weighed down by this passage, and might I add, if you don't find yourself weighed down by this passage, if you feel like, man, I'm able to do these things pretty well, I'm doing it on my own strength and I'm doing okay. Whatever side of that you fall on, whether you're weighed down or you think you're doing okay, here's what you need to remember. Remember Irenaeus' mosaic of the Bible. Remember the mosaic. This passage is a piece of the Bible that we must not take out of the whole and forget that it's meant to make us see the face of Jesus, our King. Way back in April, we looked at Proverbs 8, right? Proverbs 8 is another one of those poems. It's a heightened and majestic poem about Lady Wisdom, who is with God as he created the world. I can't help but notice the parallel of the woman of wisdom who builds her home in Proverbs 14 that we just mentioned, and here in Proverbs 31, compared to Lady Wisdom who is with God and through whom God created and built the world and the universe. God's wisdom, the logic through which he created all things, is metaphorically portrayed as a woman in Proverbs. But we know from the New Testament that God created the world through who? His son Jesus, right? That there's a metaphor in Proverbs that wisdom through which God created the world is talking about Jesus, even though there's that strange reality that it's portrayed as a woman in the book. Colossians chapter 1 in verses 15 to 17 in the New Testament picks up on some of the language of wisdom and Proverbs and applies it directly to Jesus. Proverbs 1:15 says, the Son, that's Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all of creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. That's very similar to the language in Proverbs chapter 8 about wisdom through whom God created the world. But then I want you to hear this last verse, verse 17. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Did you hear that? In Jesus, all things hold together. Things don't hold together because of your efforts to be wise. Things don't hold together because of your track record of success and failure. If you feel overwhelmed by this passage, that is good. You cannot be wise enough to live the life that you should. If you think that you can, that's when you're in trouble. You're forgetting that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Humility, recognizing your own frailty and God's greatness, is the key to all of this. You will mess this up. You have messed this up. And there will be consequences for your foolishness and your sin in your life. There will be grief and heartache, and some of you know that by experience already. But in Christ, all things hold together. God the Son became a human, the embodiment of God's wisdom, and lived that perfect life that we cannot live. And he died a substitutionary death in our place. The language of this poem, you know, it's not heightened when we compare it to Jesus. It's not exaggerated compared to him. It doesn't even come close to who he is. Considered a field and bought it. Jesus considered foolish humans and poured out his life to buy us. The price, his death on the cross, the wrath of God that we deserved poured out on him so that we can be forgiven, so that we can be cleansed, so that the human story that is so broken by human sin and foolishness can be rewritten in Jesus, who is the wisdom and power of God. If you want to recognize God's wisdom and live a wise life, start with him. Look to him. Trust in him. Do not try to do it by your own efforts. Don't despair because you can't do it on your own. Bring your brokenness to him. Your failures, your regrets, your sorrows and your griefs, your fears, bring them to him. Trust him to redeem them in ways that you can't even imagine. Let him work through you by his Holy Spirit so that you will grow day by day from one degree of glory to the next to be like him. Right? To be like Jesus sounds amazing, but we remember that he is the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. There is a glory in who Christ is, but before the glory came the death on the cross. And as Paul says in Philippians, we must become like him in his suffering so that by all means, in some way, we may attain to the resurrection from the dead. The man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, defeated sin, death, and sorrow on the cross. And in doing so, he brought many sons and daughters to glory with him. Look to Jesus. God's perfect wisdom. Pursue him. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your wisdom that's shown to us in the Proverbs. We thank you for your wisdom that's shown to us in just the way you've designed the world, that there's a reality to the way the world's been made, that we can look at that and see this is what you've designed and what is good. We don't see it as clearly as we see in your word, but we're thankful for that even. But ultimately, at the end of all things, we are so thankful for your wisdom that is most clearly displayed in Christ Jesus, who is the wisdom and power of God, who became a human and dwelt among us so that we can see the glory of you, his Father, and know our God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, our Holy Trinity. Thank you that we can recognize our own frailty and weakness and bring them to you, knowing that you have promised to redeem them. Anyone who comes to you in humility and repentance and faith, all things will be made new in you through Christ, in us through Christ. We praise you for these things. We pray that this would be the beginning of a journey of living wisdom and wisdom for us. Not the end of this chapter as we move on to the next thing next week, Lord, but we would just continue to look to Christ, to grow in wisdom, to trust in you. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, to look more and more like Christ each day. We pray this in his name. Amen. I invite you again to join us after the service and enjoy some fellowship and get to know us and spend time together and enjoy some coffee and cookies and stuff through the doors this way. We'd love to have you be with us. But as we conclude our service, let me read as our benediction to you again, Colossians 1:15-17. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Brothers and sisters, bring your weakness and your sorrows and your difficulties and your fears and your grief to him. All things hold together in him. May God bless you.